Testament to interpret, one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, certainly one of the most difficult, if not most difficult, in the Gospels. And it's called the Olivet Discourse. And the reason why it's called the Olivet Discourse is because Jesus shared these things while he was on the Mount of Olives after he had left the temple. And the things that Jesus shared was brought on by a question that the disciples asked him. If you notice there, right at the beginning of chapter 13, it says this, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here on one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Now, the text that we're dealing with is difficult. It is one that has brought on consternation by people who are unbelievers. In fact, R.C. Sproul tells a story about when he was in seminary. He went to a seminary where most of the professors didn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, isn't inerrant, which is probably a strange thing for a lot of you, for your ears to hear. But believe it or not, most seminaries, most places that train pastors in America, I would venture to guess, do not believe that the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant word. And so he went to one of these schools, and this is what R.C. Sproul said. He said, "I do not think a week went by when I was in seminary that some biblical scholar did not seek to rub our noses," meaning those who believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Some biblical scholar did not seek to rub our noses in the difficulties of the Olivet Discourse, trying to use the text to disprove the inspiration of the Bible. Not one week went by where this wasn't brought up. Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, declared, and by the way, Bertrand Russell was a leading atheist of the 20th century. He was a logician. He was a brilliant scholar. He said this, "Even though Jesus' prophecies," and we're going to get into that in a minute, "Jesus' prophecies about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem were amazingly accurate, his credibility and that of the entire New Testament collapsed when he failed to return within a generation of the delivery of the Olivet Discourse." And so this text is used to bludgeon those of us, again, who believe that the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant word. Now, it's also interesting as we look at this text, because you could probably, and I can't say this for sure, but you could probably randomly select 10 biblical scholars who hold that the Bible is the authoritative, inerrant word of God. You could put them in a room, and very likely you won't find two or three of them who agree on the interpretation of this text. In fact, there's one group of scholars who, and by the way, there's three elements that you have to deal with. If you're going to deal with this text honestly, if you're going to deal with it the right way, there are three things that you have to deal with. Number one, you have to deal with Jesus' teaching on the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. When did that happen? Or when will that happen, as some argue? You have to also deal with the specific timing of the return of Jesus. And then you have to deal with this statement that Jesus made in verse 30. He said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place." These are three things that you have to reconcile. The reason for this is because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And Jesus hasn't returned yet. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Can you see why that's a conundrum? This generation, destruction of the temple, and the return of the Lord. You have to deal with these three themes if you're going to honestly answer what Jesus is dealing with in this text. Now, there are some There's some and that would like to take everything that Jesus is describing here, everything about his description of the destruction of the temple and of the words about his return, and they want to interpret all of this in such a way that all of it already happened around 70 AD. And that's how they answer the question about this generation. All these things have come to fulfillment. There are others who look at this and they want to say that the destruction of the temple and everything that it says about the return of Christ, all of that we're going to push forward into the future. And so that's how you explain how this generation will not pass away. You can see the obvious difficulty of these words, this generation, when you're talking about everything being in the future and all of it hasn't been fulfilled yet. What I would like to propose to you is a solution to this text that sees it both past and future. But in order to deal with it that way, you have to deal with this phrase, this generation will not pass away. Now, the viewpoint that I hold, just so that you know, because I drew so much of my thinking, my material, everything, there are basically two biblical scholars who advance this position. One is a first-rate, top-notch scholar, Anglican scholar named David Wenham. He's one. And then another one is a top-ranked, first-class scholar named D.A. Carson, who's a Baptist scholar. And these two guys came up with the same understanding of this within a short period of each other. Carson first, then Wenham came out with the argument that he made after that. And I believe that this position puts all of the details together here in a way that you don't have to twist the text at all. You don't have to make the text say something that it appears like it's not saying, and you can answer all of the objectives. So objections. Now, this is not an easy text by any measure. I'm saying that up front. Surely there will be things where you might say, well, I'm not sure about that. But I think that this is the easiest way to handle the text in a way that you don't have to do some of the mental gymnastics that some of the other positions want to make you do to deal with it. Well, again, so we notice here right at the beginning, and this time we're just going to be going through the text. This is a little bit different than we normally go through a text, but if you have your Bibles open and we can look at it, hopefully we can give you a way of understanding this text. So if somebody comes to you and has a question and doubts whether or not the Bible is the Word of God, at least you can give answers from this text that will answer those questions. All right, so here we go. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, the temple was a magnificent structure. It was expanded by by Herod the Great. And it was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was set on a piece of land that was 35 acres. The exterior of the building was astounding to look at. It had stones that were 67 feet long, white stones. And when people would look at the temple on the Temple Mount from a distance, it looked like a snow-covered mountain. It was grand. It was glorious. In the southern end of it, it had Solomon's portico. There were 162, 40 feet tall columns. These columns were so big that it took three men with outstretched arms just to encircle one of those columns. It's huge. It was massive. It was plated with gold plates so that when the sun struck it, it was blinding in the glare. It rose 150 feet from the center of the structure. And you can imagine why the disciples at this point were so impressed by the building. In fact, Josephus said this. Josephus was an ancient Jewish historian. He said, when you looked at those plates, those shiny plates, he said, "So fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes from the solar rays." And then Jesus responds to this statement about how grand and glorious the temple was. And Jesus said to him, these were just four of his disciples that were mentioned here. If you look at Matthew 24 and Luke 21. You can see parallel passages. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, again, if we're going to deal with this, these questions from the disciples, we have to be honest about the destruction of the temple and Jesus' statement, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And the Lord's return. I should add a third thing. Well, the first thing we notice from Jesus' response is that the end will not take place immediately. Jesus tells them right away, the end will not take place immediately. And we have a whole section here, verses 5 through 23. They are framed with something called an inclusio. As we talked about in Sunday school today, scholars call this a Markan sandwich. He starts with a theme, he ends with a theme, and so it encompasses a whole unit of thought. And so we know that verses 5 through 23 fit together because they have the same theme. Notice in verse 5, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray.'" And this is actually the first mark of this period of distress or tribulation that will come upon the world, that has come upon the world. It is false teaching. I'll read that again. Jesus said, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Now, if you look down a little bit further in your Bibles, you notice verse 22. Jesus ends this section with the same note. He says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." So we notice that Jesus starts and ends this section on the same theme, and that there will be false teaching, false Christ that will come. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that as we move on later on in the text. But this word here for Christ means anointed one. In the Old Testament, they would prophets, priests and kings were anointed. And as one scholar says, this meant that they had a qualitatively different kind of ministry than everyone else. Prophets, priests and kings. And then there were a few others who were anointed, who the Lord had anointed. And so when God wanted to convey certain things, or he would use prophets, he would use priests as kind of mediators, and they had a special place. But under the new covenant, there is no difference between anyone. In fact, what is the difference between me and the deacons and the rest of the congregation? What's the difference, spiritually speaking? Absolutely nothing. There is no qualitative difference between any of us under the new covenant. It's a beautiful thing, a beautiful teaching. I am no closer to the heart of God than any other believer in Christ. And so we notice here, though, there will be this kind of Messiah syndrome that will be taking place, this false teaching. And the danger is that some people claim to have this special place, and some people claim that they hear words from God that other people can't hear, and so that empowers you to go to them in order to find whatever this secret thing is. Anyone who wants you to think that they have some kind of secret route to God that other people don't have, that is a false Christ. We have God's word. We all have this together. We can all go to him in prayer. There's not certain people that can go to God in prayer and have an instant access line where other people don't. And so he begins and he ends with that false teaching. And we're going to see why that all works out here as we move on. In fact, just want to read you a text which points this out, that this is part of the new covenant. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. It says this: "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days." This is the new covenant he's talking about. "Declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. There is no special hierarchy. That's beautiful. Okay, second thing we notice is that during this tribulation period, there will be international conflict. And brothers and sisters, all of the things that are listed between verses 5 and 23, I think that we are in that era right now. I think that there are false teaching that's going on, there are false Christs. And also we notice here that it is a time of international conflict. Look at verses 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. How often do you hear about some conflict going on and people say, oh, well, look, there's a war going on. The end must be soon. Right? What does Jesus say? He says, the end is not yet. He's saying this is the normal course of activities, the normal course of things. When every time there's a conflict, remember when we had the first Persian Gulf War? All the books that came out saying that Saddam Hussein was somehow linked to the Antichrist? It shouldn't be proof because there's a war that the end is coming. It should be proof that it is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. We notice also in 8, there will be natural disasters. There will be earthquakes in various places. He says also a fourth element. So the first one is false teaching. The second is international conflict. The third is natural disasters. The fourth, humanitarian crises. He says there will be famines. I'm sorry, we're going to go back to natural disasters. That's the third one. There will be earthquakes in various places. Now we'll go to the fourth one, humanitarian crises. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. What is he saying? What do we typically see when there are earthquakes and there are famines and there are all kinds of things going around? People are saying, it's the end. What does Jesus say? It's the beginning of the birth pains. It isn't the end. This is part of the natural course of living, the natural course of life. It's what it is to live in this age. These are all the things that are going to happen before the Lord returns. Let's continue on. In verse 9, we can also look at 11. Religious and secular persecution. God's people will be persecuted. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And look in verse 11. It says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. We can see from the very beginning that there have been persecutions. But scholars will tell you that since 1900, there have been more martyrs for the sake of Christ than there were for the previous 18 centuries. Just in that combined, just in this span of time, there are persecutions. We continue on. There will be, on the other hand, a worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 10. It says, and the gospel must be first proclaimed to all nations. Now, sometimes when people read that verse, they assume that that means that every single nation must have the gospel proclaimed to them before the Lord comes. But that's really not the way that this idea is often used in the Bible. Now, it might be true, but it isn't necessarily the way that it's always used. For instance, in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, when we notice Paul in Thessalonica, it was said about Paul, these men, and those are Paul's associates, who have turned the whole world upside down. This was a way of speaking. This was a frame of reference. The gospel must be proclaimed to the whole world. And from that vantage point, from that reference point, the world was being turned upside down. But we know that the world in, say, Sri Lanka or Indonesia wasn't being turned upside down when Paul was in Greece. And so this phrase is, there is a worldwide proclamation of the gospel. People will go out and proclaim the gospel. These things will all happen during this era. There'll be famines and earthquakes and all kinds of natural disasters and wars. There'll be persecutions, there'll be false teaching, but in the middle of it, the gospel will be preached. The gospel will go to the whole world. We continue on. It says there'll be forced to choose between family, friends, and social standing. There'll be divisions in families. There'll be divisions amongst close social relations. Look at verse 12 and 13. It says, "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, Dr. Carson tells a story about when he went to McGill University, and he had a good friend who was from an Orthodox Jewish family. His friend who was from an Orthodox Jewish family became a follower of Christ, and his family held a funeral for him. There'll be persecutions. There will be division in family. An eighth mark is a specific birth pain. He gives these are all general. These are all things that happen during this time of persecution, during this time of tribulation. But there's one specific thing that he lists there that must happen. The destruction of the temple. Look at verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation," scholars often refer to this as the abomination that causes desolation, "standing where he ought not to be." And by the way, it says, "let the reader understand." These are actually words of Jesus. He means the reader of Daniel. It says that specifically in Matthew's account. "Let the reader of Daniel understand." This phrase, abomination that of desolation, this is used four times in the book of Daniel. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." This is a very difficult and much disputed text. But I will tell you that we can't push all of these things to the future. And the reason for that is because the people who originally read this, the people who originally heard it from the lips of Jesus, did not interpret it that way. In 70 AD, the most awful thing that could have ever happened to Jerusalem happened. The temple itself was completely and utterly and totally destroyed. This temple that I was telling you about with these massive stones, literally not one was left on top of another. The destruction was so complete that still to this day, they don't exactly know where it stood on that mountain. And in 68 AD, Christians heeding the warning of this, we know from the early church, Eusebius, Christians heeding the warning of this text fled the city. And the city was crushed. But he has these words that are difficult, where he says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as not has been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." Now, how do we explain that? Again, I'll just appeal to scholars who point out that that was the most awful, terrible siege that you could ever imagine ever fallen a people, especially the people who occupied that city, the people of Israel, where the temple stood. The Romans surrounded that city. They laid it under siege. The food was cut off. No water went in. No food went in. And people came to a point, and I hate to even mention this, but it's true, where they were boiling their own children. Mothers were boiling their own children and eating them to survive. When the Romans came in, they either killed every person in the city or they dragged them into captivity and slavery. And then those who finally escaped to Masada, if you know the story of Masada, the Romans chased them to that hill that seemed to be impregnable. They found a way to break in and they completely and utterly destroyed everyone who escaped. The Romans had a complete, decisive, total victory, total destruction of Israel's people as they tried to defend themselves in that particular day. The original readers of this book understood that when Jesus gave that warning, that it was about that event. Not just some event that was pushed to the future. It was an event that defined the Jewish people for another 2,000 years. And I've heard that even today, when officers are commissioned to go into the Israeli army, they take them up to Masada as part of the ceremonies. This was a terrible event, and it actually occurred in the first century, in 70 AD. And I think that any position that you take on this text has to deal with that reality. And then we read these words in verse 20. I think there's a hard stop now. And if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. What does he mean by that? Well, I think what he's saying is that if God does not bring an end those days, meaning this time of tribulation, if God does not bring an end to that time of tribulation, that there'll be nobody left. No human being. That means that the Greek word is no flesh. Nobody. There will not be anybody who will be left. He can't be talking about now what happened in Jerusalem at this point, because he's saying there will be no human being left to survive if God didn't cut those days short. What he means is the days of tribulation. Can't you believe that, living in a world like today where we have North Korea, who threatens with nuclear atomic war capabilities? We hear stories about Iran wanting to build a bomb. Can't you believe that this would be possible if God doesn't cut short those days? These days? We're living in them now? And so we continue and we see that he now finishes up, wraps up this section. And he says, and then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all of these things beforehand. Why do people look to false Christs, false messiahs? Because they're looking for a savior. Times are so difficult. Times are so hard. We want a savior. Particularly in times like this, when in our, from our vantage point, from American culture, you think about people like Bill Bright passed away, leaders of the Christian church, Chuck Colson and Billy Graham, and you have all of these amazing leaders. R.C. Sproul just passed away. And people say, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to find our way? Times are hard. Times are difficult. We have persecutions. Maybe some of you have been affected in your relationship with other people as a result of following Christ. Maybe it's hurt your position at work. Maybe it's hurt a family relationship because of your love for Christ. And so people are saying, oh, go follow this person or go follow that person. And so we're looking for a savior when he wants us to look to the savior. He wants us to keep our eyes focused on him. There will be a delay, but I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that that delay will not be one second longer than is necessary for God to accomplish all that he plans. And this is the beautiful part. This is the blessed hope that we have. And so we notice now that Jesus makes it clear that these events that he's now speaking of, follow the tribulation. All those things that I mentioned that would happen during the tribulation. Notice this, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, that is this whole period, since Jesus ascended into heaven. I believe that's from, you can take that from Revelation chapter 12. This whole period from when Jesus ascended into heaven and was exalted has been described as a tribulation. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. I love how Matthew puts it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then we read in 27, and he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds of the four points of the compass. That's how it's consistently used. By the way, this idea of angels gathering is something in the Bible that refers to the final judgment. We see this in other places in the New Testament. Particularly in Matthew 13:41, if you want to look that up. And then we notice here, he says, and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So let me just read that again. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels to gather his elect. Those are those who belong to him from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and the ends of the heavens. So as soon as the gospel goes out as far as God wants the gospel to go out, he will come back. This suffering, this persecution, this hardship, these famine, these earthquakes, these things that we all face, the things that we go through, all of the things that have been described in this text. Yes, there's a period of time where we have to go through these things. But what he's saying here in this text, what Jesus is telling us, is that it won't last one second longer than it is necessary for it to last. For he shall come back and he shall rescue us. So often we're looking for a Savior. He wants us to look for the Savior. And when it is time, he will come back for us, his people. Now, there are a few applications that we can take from this text. He has two parables that he gives. The first parable describes that period of tribulation. The second period describes the time of his return. 28 through 31. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, those are the things described between 5 and 23, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. These things describe those things listed again through between 5 and 23. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my word, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So when Jesus says all of these things will take place, this generation will not pass away, what he's talking about is all of those things that he described that happened during that tribulation period. They will experience them. They will experience the destruction of the temple. They will experience earthquakes and famines and all kinds of other things. They will see people who are persecuted because of their faith in Christ. They will see these things. They will experience all of these things. But it doesn't mean that they will come to an end in their generation. Do you see that? They will see these things, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. They will see these things in their time. But he never said they will come to an end during that time. They will continue on and on until it is the day that Christ chooses to come back. First thing that we need to take from this is that God has kept his promises and therefore will keep his promises. God kept his promises to that generation. They saw it all. They did not go into the grave without all of these things happening, manifesting themselves in some way during their lifetime. And just as he kept his promises to them, he will keep his promises to us. We notice here a second thing that we can take from this. Beware of anyone who thinks that they have an inside knowledge or understanding of the Lord's return. We notice this in verse 32, and we have a hard shift between 31 and 32. This is what it says. But concerning that day or that hour, okay, so before he was talking about what happened during the tribulation, now he's shifting to a different day. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The but here signals, again, a change in focus from these things in verses 29 and 30 to that hour, which is written in verse 32. Okay. Well, one scholar I read said, no one has swung and missed on this one more than the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the return of the Lord in 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, and 1984. None of them came to pass. Harold Camping, how many of you remember him from Family Radio a few years ago, 2011? He predicted that the Lord was coming back. The Lord didn't come back on the day of his first prediction. So what did he do? Predicted in 6 more months. Didn't happen. My Encounters, remember that in 2012? Didn't happen. The world was supposed to end December 21st, 2012. Don't believe anyone who says that they have an inside knowledge. Jesus said he didn't know the day or hour. If Jesus could rest in the will of the Father, we should rest in the will of the Father. Be careful of anyone who tells you that they know. Finally, number three, third thing, be ready for Jesus to come today and plan like he's coming in 1,000 years. Be ready for Jesus to come today and plan like he's coming in 1,000 years. Suppose you were to find out that you were going to die in 2 days. Would that affect the way that you would live? Suppose you found out that you were going to die in 1,000 years. Would that affect the way that you would live? Both of those options would affect the way that we live and the way that we plan. I remember when we were rebuilding the church and some of the leadership here telling the workmen, make sure when you build it in such a way that it'll be standing in the way that it is now 200 years from now. We don't think in terms of 20 or 30 years like your average family. We think about hundreds of years. Jesus says this in verses 33 and following, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and he puts his servants in charge, each one with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, he says, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Stay awake. And so the question that we have for you today, and this is the question that Jesus, in a sense, poses to his disciples, or at least encourages them to think about, is, are you ready? Are you awake? Are you ready for the day when the Lord will return, when the skies will open and he will come forth? When we hear the trumpet blast, when he gathers his people to himself, will you be ready for that day? For those who know him, he will come as a tender shepherd, bringing together his elect and gathering them together in his arms. But for those who reject him, he will come as a judge. He will come in the full power of his might. And at that point, it only leaves two options, eternity in heaven with him or eternity in hell without him. But maybe he'll tarry. When you close your eyes in this life and you stand before him and the one to come, are you ready for that day? Have you come to a place in your life where you have entered into a relationship with him through faith? Do you know that this whole thing that we're reading about is that the gospel might be preached and that his people will come in, and once his people comes in, he will come back. You see, he waits because there are more to come. How about you? Have you come to Him? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? Have you turned away from your old life of sin and put your faith and trust in Him as your only Lord and Savior? Do you believe that He died on the cross for you and rose from the dead? Do you experience within your soul a great conviction, a great sense of being undone, a great sense of guilt and shame in your life because of all the things that you've chosen to do? I want you to know that through Jesus Christ, all of that can be wiped away, washed away, completely, utterly, totally cleansed. You can be cleansed from it all. You can experience in Him a life free of those things, free of that burden. Have you experienced it? Let's pray.